In 2 Kings chapter 5, we learned how David, with his army, had infiltrated into the city of Jebus, later renamed Jerusalem, to make it the national capital of God's chosen people, Israel. In verse 6 of 2 Samuel 5, we see that David had decided to conquer Jebus and make it the capital. It was right on the border between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, so it would be a good place for the capital. It was on a hill surrounded by valleys, and so it was almost impregnable. And David was wise enough that he didn't say to the heathen inhabitants, the idol worshipers, okay, we're going to coexist with you. And we don't mean you any harm, and you don't mean us any harm, so we're going to be friends. We're going to coexist. David was wise enough to know that they were enemies of God. God had given the command that they be uprooted from the land centuries ago, and this job hadn't been done. So David announced that they would conquer the city of Jebus. Now the king of Jebus sent the word out, "You shall not come in here. The lame and the blind will turn you away." In other words, we are such a strong people, and believe me, they were tough. They had been there hundreds of years. The Israelites had conquered them once under Joshua, but they had regrouped and retaken the city, and they said, "This time nobody's getting us out, even David. In fact, we're so strong that we can just put some blind men and some handicapped people to guard the city for us, because we're really strong." And they had meant that as an insult. Now, using my imagination a little bit, I can think there's more to the term the blind and the lame than they meant, because in those days, all the cities around their important buildings and their walls, they would place images called battlements. And the images of the Jebusites were idols, the war gods that they worshipped. And every time David passed them by, he would probably say, "Just look at those idols. They have ears, but they hear not. They have eyes, but they see not. They're blind, they're lame, they're helpless." And those people worship them as gods. And so when David said, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul." Boys, I'll tell you what, he probably told his army, first thing we're going to do when we take over this city, we're going to totally restructure the city. But the first thing we're going to do is get rid of those blind and lame and deaf idols that they worship as God. My soul hates idolatry. And so when they infiltrated the city through the water tunnel, and the king was running around saying, "How did those Israelite soldiers get in this city? There's no way they could have scaled over the wall. I was just kidding when I said we're going to put blind men up to guard the walls." And the military officers were running around saying, "How in the world did they get in this city? Nobody has scaled over the wall." And about that time they saw the Israelite soldiers, those who hadn't infiltrated through the water tunnel, were climbing up over the walls. And the key word, the most important word in verse 7 is, "Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion." In spite of their strength, in spite of their taunting, in spite of their gloating over David, nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of God, of Zion. And he did it because he was on God's side. Now the next question that David had to answer was, okay, now I'm king. I've conquered the capital. We're going to rebuild it, build a new capital for the glory and honor of God. We're a united nation now. God promised me that I would be the king. He's made me the king. So what do I do now? As king, I'm going to need some help. I can't do it all. So how am I going to decide who to promote? In the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 15, we believe that it was written about this time in David's life, early in his reign. And so David says, okay, I'm going to ask God, who do you promote? What criteria do you look at for inviting people into super grace? And that's the same criteria that I'm going to use in promoting people in national government. If a checklist is good enough for God, then it's going to be good enough for me. So in Psalm 15, David asks the question, verse 1, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Now, a tent is a temporary dwelling. When you go on a camp out, you're in that tent for the night, and you think, this is really nice, being out in the woods, out in the country, but I'm glad that I don't live in a tent all the time. It's a nice place to visit, spend a night or two, but I wouldn't want to live in one. A tent is a temporary dwelling. This refers also to the tabernacle. The temple that the Jews worshipped in was in a tent. And so this was the visible symbol of the presence of God. The Jews said, God dwells in the tent. And they knew, of course, that God was omnipresent. He was everywhere. But the tabernacle was the symbol of God's localized dwelling. And so David is comparing God to a pilgrim. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the founders of the Jewish nation, were men of fabulous wealth. You read in the Old Testament about all the gold and silver and cattle, livestock that these men owned, but guess what? They lived in tents. Now, Abraham, his son, his grandson, Isaac, and Jacob, they were wealthy enough, they could have built mansions, they could have built palaces, but they lived in tents because God had made it clear to them that they were pilgrims. They were on a journey, and God had some assignments for them, and so they wanted to be ready to move at a moment's notice. But then, in the days of Moses, they built a tent for God, and God, in a manner of speaking, became a pilgrim here on this earth among his chosen people. And so David is comparing the presence of God. He's saying, okay, God, I understand. I'm an officer in the army. And when we go out on maneuvers, I have a tent. And my tent is not a hangout for any of the soldiers. Any of the enlisted men or officers who are bored, they don't come into my tent to take their coffee breaks and play games and engage in small talk. I only invite certain people. You don't come into my tent without an invitation. And I only invite certain people. And so I know, God, that you have a criterion for inviting people into your tent. So would you please reveal it to me? So who may dwell, who may abide in your tent? In other words, God, who are you going to invite to come and temporarily visit in your tent? And who may dwell in your holy hill? Two different words here, abide and dwell. Abide means to lodge somewhere temporarily. Abide means to live somewhere for a long, long time. So David's problem was, who do I invite into my tent, and who do I invite, who do I offer a job in the government as a national leader and say, I want you to live in Zion. I want you to live on the top of the mountain. You can build a house or you can live in the palace, but I want you to be nearby so that when you're needed, you'll be there. And when I'm out in the battlefield, who do I invite into my tent? Just like you, God, who do you invite into your tent on this earth, and who do you invite to live with you for all of eternity? Who do you invite as a temporary guest on this earth to live in super grace, and who do you invite to live with you forever in eternity? What kind of criteria do you go by, God? And we're going to see the answer here in some English words, all which begin with the letter W. Walk, words, works, and ways. So, Lord, who do you invite into your tent? And who do you invite to dwell on your hill in super grace? Verse 2. Here's the beginning of the answers. He who walks. Now, we've looked at the word walk. It means your daily life. And so he whose daily life is characterized with integrity. And that's the word that is used in the NASB translation. He who walks with integrity. Integrity means being blameless. Now, being blameless doesn't mean being perfect. Nobody is perfect, but it means when you sin, you deal with it. You take care of it. You confess it 1,000 times a day, 10 times a day. Whenever the Holy Spirit calls to your mind that you're walking in the light, but you've chosen to step out of the light, you confess it, you agree with Him, and you move on. In other words, here's what it meant to an Old Testament Jew. You are taking your sacrifices to the temple, and you've got a lamb that you're going to sacrifice. And so you take it to the priest, and first thing the priest does is examine it. And if he finds anything wrong with that lamb, he rejects it. He gives it back to you. He says, I'm sorry, I found a blemish in this lamb, and we can't use it for sacrifice. You bring the best that you have. You can't bring an animal that you didn't want anyway. You have to bring your best, and this animal has a blemish. So an animal that could stand up under examination. Blamelessness and integrity in the spiritual walk means that you stand up under God's examination. Not that you're perfect, not that you're sinless, but when God points to something in your life and says that needs to go, you say, you're right, God, it needs to go. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Don't pray that prayer unless you really mean it, because it will be answered. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, those areas that I'm worried about. And you know, worry is a sin. Those areas that I'm uptight and stressed out and worried about, you know about them, God. See if there be any hurtful way in me. The word hurtful means grievous. To hurt is to grieve. And we're commanded in the New Testament not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to hurt His feelings. You know, we hurt each other's feelings all the time. Our egos are hurt. But God the Holy Spirit, when we sin, He is hurt. He is grieved. And so the psalmist says, Lord, show me, search my soul and show me any grievous, hurtful ways and lead me in the way, in the everlasting way. So being blameless before God, walking in integrity, first of all, means confessing your known sins, being able to pass examination from God. God says, yes, you're not sinless, but you know how to deal with those sins, and you do so. And the word integrity means being consistent, being the same on the outside as you are on the inside, being the same on the inside as you want people to think you are on the outside. Consistency of inner spiritual life with outer actions. And the word walk implies consistency in keeping on and on. You're going to take a journey and walk somewhere. You don't take two steps and then stop. It takes consistency, moving on toward your destination. What do you lose when you fall out of fellowship? Well, in 1 John, God doesn't want you to sin. John says, I don't want you to sin. Some people say if we can just confess and get back into fellowship anytime we want to, why not sin? Just wallow around in it. Just be sure you confess it. Well, one thing you lose when you fall out of fellowship is momentum. You're moving along. You're building a relationship with God. You're deepening your fellowship with God. You already have the relationship if you're born again. And you're building momentum. And you jump out of fellowship and you get back in, you have to start all over again. You've lost your momentum. It's like starting to work out in the gym, and the first few days you're so sore you can hardly move, but then you get over your soreness and you're moving right along, and then you stop for a couple of weeks. And when you go back, you have to start all over again. So consistency. Those are the people that God says, come on into my tent. I'd like to have you as my guest. His walk is one of integrity, and his works are those of righteousness. What he produces is produced by the right motives and under the filling of the Spirit, and therefore it is righteous. And then, after walk and words, after walk and works, his words. He speaks the truth even in his heart. The word truth has several meanings. First of all, truth is reality. Truth is what corresponds to reality. If someone tells you something and you check it out and it doesn't correspond to reality, then you make the decision, this is not the truth. If it does correspond to reality, then you accept it as truth. So truth is what corresponds to reality. And some people today say there's no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is relative. And they will tell us, this is the absolute truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. So they spoil their case by that inconsistency. Their very assertion that there's no such thing as absolute truth is presented as absolute truth. So we can't really take them too seriously. We just have to do the best we can in dealing with them and showing them that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And so a person who speaks the truth in his heart, in his deepest mind, is not in indulging in self-deception. He's being objective. He's not coloring the truth with his own emotions. He accepts the truth. I may not like the truth, or I may love the truth, but I believe it because it's the truth. I don't kid myself. Believing the truth, speaking the truth in your own deepest soul. So truth means orientation to reality, that which corresponds to what is. Reality is what is. And then secondly, the word truth means the Word of God, the Bible. In John 17:17, Jesus said, "Father, I pray for those whom you have given me." And he was praying for us then. He said, "Sanctify them. Sanctify them by your truth." Your word is truth. And so you fill your mind with the Word of God. You're filling your mind with the truth. And you're taking a big step toward your own sanctification. The Word of God is the truth. And doctrine is the truth. Sometimes in the Bible, the doctrine refers to the teaching of the church, what believers learn from their pastor teacher, as long as whatever he says he can back up with the word, and you either back it up or you back down. So doctrine is the truth. So the person that God blesses, the person that God invites into his tent, into his tent of super grace, is the person who speaks the truth in his own heart. First of all, he goes around meditating, talking to himself, meditating on the scriptures. And the word meditate means to run something through your mind, to roll it over in your mind, to think about it, which means you have to know some doctrine to go around thinking about it. You have to have some scriptures memorized in order to go around rolling them over in your mind. So speaking the truth in his heart. And then verse 3, wouldn't you just know it? He does not slander with the tongue. Don't you get tired of hearing about sins of the tongue? I mean, these are our favorite sins. Why can't we have a little fun? Why can't we indulge in sins of the tongue? I mean, we're going to think right. We're going to speak the truth in our hearts. Why can't we have a little fun with sins of the tongue that we love so much? Well, like I say, don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you, calling your attention to what the Word says. God hates sins of the tongue. And he says, speak the truth in your heart and don't slander your friend, your neighbor. He who does not slander with his tongue. Not a slanderer. This is the kind of person that God blesses and invites into his super grace tent. You know, James 3:2, we looked at that, talks about a perfect man. And the word perfect in James' context means mature. Somebody that God can look at and say, yes, he's right where I want him to be. She's the Christian that I planned for her to be after she had been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years. This is right where I want her. She's a mature Christian. She's perfect. She's complete at this point. And James says a perfect Christian, a mature Christian, is someone who controls his tongue. It's not the guy necessarily. You look at someone and say, he sure is a good Christian. He doesn't go to the bars. He doesn't smoke. Doesn't do any of these things. Doesn't read Playboy. Doesn't tell dirty jokes. Well, those things are good and fine, but God says, what about his tongue? He doesn't slander his neighbor with his tongue. He is not a gossip. A couple of things are true about gossips. First of all, gossips are legalistic. The reason you want to say bad things about people is that we notice that these people don't measure up to the rules and regulations that we have set. And boy, the gossip himself or herself really has their problems, but they just don't happen to be the same problems that this other person that they're talking about has. So they look at them and either rightly or wrongly, they say they just don't measure up to my list of rules and regulations, and so I'm therefore justified in slandering them. So gossips are legalistic and they're self-centered. That's the reason people gossip. That's the reason they slander, is because they want to put another person down and themselves up. They want to build up themselves by tearing other people down. So that means that they're selfishly ambitious. And other people see right through that. And so God says, the people that I invite into my tent, the super grace believers that I want to just bless their socks off, they speak the truth, they're oriented to the truth, they love the truth, they fill their minds with the truth, and they don't slander. They don't commit sins of the tongue. And then he goes even further. He even develops this more. By sins of the tongue, I mean, they don't make evil. They don't manufacture evil to their neighbors, friends, colleagues, brothers, and sisters with their tongue. The word evil here is interesting. When Jews, in about 200 B.C., when most of the Jews had forgotten how to read Hebrew, the rabbis wanted them to still read the Bible. But most of the Jews couldn't read Hebrew, they could read Greek. So they translated the Old Testament into Hebrew. It's called the Septuagint because it was done by 70 men. And when they came to this word evil, they chose the Greek word paneros, paneos. And that's the word that we get the English word pornography from. And it means a perversion of something that's good. When we use the word pornography, we're saying that, you know, sex is really a good idea. God thought it up, and it's really a good thing within marriage. But you take this principle of sex and you do all kinds of evil things with it and you pervert it, then it's pornography. And so in Romans 1, you know, we read Romans 1 and it talks about things that God really hates and God calls an abomination. And talks about homosexuality and verse 29, all being filled with all unrighteousness. He's just talked about homosexuals, and boy, we like to read that and say, right on, boy, these people are really evil. In verse 29, they're filled with unrighteousness and wickedness and greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Oh boy, right on. These are really bad people. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, and so on. So if you choose to be a slanderer, if you choose to be a gossiper, you're putting yourself in God's eyes right along there with the homosexuals, the cheats, the murderers, and all of these other bad things. So, people who don't slander, who don't gossip, who don't manufacture evil for his neighbor with their tongue, nor they take up a reproach against a friend, and a reproach is some juicy bit of gossip or slander that you've heard about your fellow church member, your friend, your neighbor, your relative. You don't take that up if you want to be invited into God's tent to enjoy super grace. And verse 4, as a part of your walk, you choose friendships wisely. I'll tell you, life is short. Life on this earth is short. And some of you are so young, this truth hasn't sunk in yet, but it will. Someday you're going to understand, man, my days, my hours, if I live a normal lifespan, I'm about out of time. And the time that I have left, I'd better spend it wisely. And life is too short to spend with degrading people. Choose your friends wisely. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. A reprobate is rejected, in other words. You don't despise anybody, but you reject them as a friend. Yes, you're nice to them, you're not mean to them, but you don't invite them over to dinner, you don't go to the ball game with them, because being around them is degrading. And the word for reprobate is an interesting word. It was the word that was used when a silversmith would heat up his silver to the point of it's being molten, and then all the scum would rise to the top and he would pour that off. Well, the word for scum is the same word for a reprobate here. It's someone who is not oriented to the truth, someone who's self-seeking, and you have pity for them, you have agape love for them, you want the best for them, but you don't have time. There's not enough time left in your lifespan to waste in cultivating a friendship with them. And so a reprobate is rejected. But you honor those who honor the Lord. Those whose words and whose deeds bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the people that you're going to spend time with. And those whose words are edifying. And back to words. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He keeps his promises. Even to children. And I'm amazed at how some adults just casually break their word to children. And, oh, that is so terrible. You're teaching a child that it's okay to break your word. And you keep your word. A principal told me recently about a teacher who had told a lie about one of his students. And he was caught in the lie, and he said, well, that's okay. When the principal confronted him with it, he said, that's okay because I'm an adult and I know what's best, and so it was okay for me to tell this lie. And the principal said, well, you believe that if you want to, but you will never enter one of our classrooms again as a teacher. And he terminated him on the spot, because it is so important to be a person of your word, to keep your promises. And even if you make a promise to a bad person, a despicable person, you keep your word. The question is not his character, but yours. I hear believers say every once in a while, well, I got in over my head to this credit card company, and they charge way too much interest. They shouldn't charge this much interest. and they haven't been kind and gracious and considerate to me, so I'm not going to pay them. Well, you promised to pay them. And it is not keeping your word to file bankruptcy, to get out from paying your debts. Now, the reason that our founding fathers put in the principle that a person can file bankruptcy is that in Europe, when you got in debt and you couldn't pay it, they put you in debtor's prison. And you never could pay your debts as long as you were in prison. And that wasn't fair. It wasn't right. It wasn't just. And so a person who has some bad things happen all at once, you have a bad sickness and you have a fire and you have an accident and there's just no way you can pay off all your debts, then bankruptcy might be legitimate. But if you just can't say no to your old sin nature and you go out and you buy a bunch of new computers and stereo systems and new cars and you just can't say no and you find yourself in debt, bankruptcy is not an option. You've got to pay your debts. Even if it hurts, even if you think of all that, all the nice things you could be doing if you just didn't have those debts, you promise to pay them, and you pay them. Who swears even to his own hurt and does not change. There is a professor at Dallas Seminary, Ramesh Richard, who originally is from India, and he's been a seminary professor for a number of years, and because of his love for his Indian people and his ability to relate to cultures other than American cultures, he is in demand all over the world as a speaker. And all that traveling requires a lot of money. And so he told me once about a church that asked him to come speak for them. And he said, certainly, I would be happy to. And the pastor told him, I'm sorry, we don't have a lot of money. We might be able to pay you some expenses for coming, but we're just not going to be able to pay you much. And he said, oh, listen, that's fine. That's not why I'm coming. Well, a few weeks later, he got an invitation to preach at a big church on that same day that he had committed to go to the smaller church. And Dr. Richard told the man, I'm sorry, I won't be able to go. I have a commitment at such and such a church. And the man looked at him and said, I doubt if they can pay you much. We pay $300 to our visiting pastors. And for a slight moment, a fraction of a moment, the thought went to his, the temptation went through his mind, oh boy, our ministry could really use $300. And then he remembered, he swears and keeps his promise even at his own hurt. So he said, no, I have a commitment on that day, maybe some other time in the future. He swears and does not change his mind. He keeps his promise even if it causes financial loss to him. And speaking of finances, you knew this was going to come, didn't you? He does not put out his money at interest. Now, we put out our money at interest all the time. You put it in CDs and saving accounts and investments in the stock market, bonds and so on. That's not what he's talking about. For the Jewish people, it was okay to make investments, business investments for interest. And you could make personal loans to non-Jews at the going rate of interest. That was okay. But you weren't to do that to your brothers and sisters. When you saw one of your Jewish brothers who had a financial problem, you didn't look at it as an opportunity to make some money. Oh boy, I can profit from this. He needs money. I'll loan him some money. He'll pay me back, plus as much interest as I can get, and I will profit from his misfortune. You weren't to do that to your brothers. You were to see your brother who was having a financial problem as an opportunity for you to help. You gave him money, if you had it. If you couldn't spare the money, you loaned it to him and you said, pay me back when you can, as you can. You certainly did not charge him interest. And so David says, I know the person that you're going to invite into the super grace tent. Lord, the person who loves the truth, is oriented to the truth, goes around thinking about the truth all the time, guards his tongue, doesn't go around slandering people, doesn't indulge in evil speech, dirty stories, dirty jokes, slanders, someone who chooses his friends, his employees, his mate, by people who honor the Lord, and someone who is so committed to the truth that when he tells you something, you can depend on it. Even if he suffers loss for it, he's not going to back down. And somebody who doesn't charge interest to his brothers, according to the Old Testament commandment. He doesn't look at other people's misfortune as a chance to profit financially. And speaking of personal financial gain, he doesn't take a bribe. Now, in our American society, when a national leader, a government leader, a policeman or someone is caught taking a bribe, it makes headlines. And that's because our forefathers set up a nation that was biblically oriented. And we may be living in the twilight of this biblical orientation, but it's still there. And we're shocked when we hear of a government leader, whether it's a policeman on the street or a senator or a congressman, we're shocked and we're indignant when we hear of their taking a bribe. But that's not so in most of the nations in the world, and certainly not in the Middle East. Middle East government officials, I mean, we read about the Shah of Iran and Saudi royal family and Saddam Hussein, and these guys are bad. They're bad dudes. And they're probably no worse than most of the others. It's a way of life. Corruption is a way of life. And a government job, whether you're president or king or military commander or whatever, is looked at as a way to make money for yourselves, a way to make a personal fortune. And in David's day, they were in the Middle East, and David was saying something revolutionary. He was saying, I'm not promoting people who take bribes. I am going to invite people to be national leaders who are not influenced by gifts. They are not bribe takers. They're not in the business for personal gain. And so David says that's the kind of person that you're going to invite into your super grace tent, God, people who are not in it for the money. You may bless them with great wealth, or you may not. They're going to be stable. They're going to move right along, whether the money's there or whether the money's not there. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. David didn't want national leaders who would allow their judgment to be influenced by their hope for material gain. And then David says there's one more thing about the walk, the works, the words, and the ways of those people that God invited into his super great tent, and the people that I'm going to invite to be part of my government. That is, they're going to be stable. If they do all these things, they're going to be stable. He who does these things will never be shaken. You ever look at those people that you know are stable and you wonder, how do they do it? How do they just keep on doing what they know is right, walking with God, even when they have all these adverse circumstances? They don't live under the circumstances, they live above the circumstances. Here's the secret. Your ways will be stable when you do all of these things that Psalm 15 says. I believe that Jesus had Psalm 15 in mind when he gave us the words of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus prayed the Psalms. We could say that the Psalms were the prayer book of the Son of God on earth. Even those Psalms that talk about our sinfulness, Jesus prayed them with us in mind. He prayed them on our behalf. And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we can see the reflection of Psalm 15. Let me show you a few examples. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. Your walk that everybody is watching. You may be the only Bible that some people read. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And isn't it interesting, the Apostle John was there, and he heard Jesus expound the Sermon on the Mount. And then about 60 years later, he wrote 1 John, and he said, walk in the light, even as he is in the light. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Verse 21. You have heard the ancients say, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry at his brother shall be guilty before the court. You don't kill anybody, but you just, oh, I'm so mad at him, I could kill him. Jesus is saying, be consistent. Let your inside be the same as the outside. What you want people to think about you, make sure you're right on the inside. Be a person of integrity. Meditate on the truth in your heart. Verse 28. The one about committing adultery. Well, yeah, I don't do that, but it's okay to think about it. It's okay to fantasize about it. It's okay to watch people on TV committing these sins. No. Jesus says if you do it in your heart, you've got a sin to confess. Sins of the tongue. Verse 39. I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And that doesn't necessarily apply only to being slapped physically. What about those backhanded words that people say to you? Just skip it. Don't feel like you have to vindicate every time someone viciously attacks you. Don't get out of get down in the mud with them. Because someone commits a sin of the tongue, don't you commit a sin of the tongue. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You don't say to the false teachers and the false prophets, well, brother, we're all worshiping the same God. We're all going to the same place. We're just taking different roads. We're worshiping the same God and calling him by different names. You don't do that. You reject those people whose teachings rise to the top and are poured off. And you meditate on the truth in your heart. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who was in heaven. Matthew 5:42. What about being greedy, covetous? Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Matthew 6:25. If For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. That mental attitude of not trusting God, being uptight. Well, it doesn't look like God's going to meet my needs, so I'm going to have to take this into my own hands. Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Matthew 7:24. Stability, making your ways stable. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Everyone who says, yeah, Jesus, he had some good ideas. He was a good man. And yeah, that pastor said some pretty good things. Yeah, that's good. And then you go on about your business. That person's being very foolish, because the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And if the rains of adversity and the floods and the winds haven't slammed against your life, just wait, they will. And you don't want this to happen. It fell, and great was the fall. But you build your life on the foundation of God's Word that we've looked at this morning. Wouldn't it be great if the government, if President Bush said, okay, the people that I choose to be around me, to be my advisors, to have positions of authority and influence, this is the checklist I'm going to use. Psalm 15. Wouldn't it be great if employers use this for hiring? Nowadays, they make a profile of the person they want for a position. Let's say we want somebody who's got 5 years experience. And when they say 5 years, they don't mean 4 years and 11 months. I mean 5 years. And churches do this. We want a pastor who is young. Well, not too young, but not old. Let's say no younger than 28, no older than 35. Got to be able to relate to the youth. And, of course, we got to have someone with a doctorate. And they make a list, a checklist, and this eliminates possibly the very man that God had for the position. What about in choosing your spouse? Well, definitely you want someone good-looking, a good dresser, someone who can earn a lot of money. These are the things that people look at. But what if you use the checklist that God gives us in Psalm 15? There would be a lot fewer unhappy marriages and a lot more happy marriages. What about your friends? If we use this as a checklist for the people that we choose to spend the days of our life with, our friendships would be a lot happier. And more importantly, getting personal, 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, let a man examine himself. How are we doing on the checklist of Psalm 15? It all begins walking in the light. Shall we pray? Our Father, thank you for this checklist, and may we grow into the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we be those people that you are delighted in blessing. because we value what you say, and we want to build our lives on that foundation. In Jesus' name, amen.